We received in the mail a letter from my mother-in-law, and she included a cartoon. And the man is speaking to the clergyman, and he's saying, "Thank you. I had no idea what hell was like until I heard your sermon." Now, the moral of that is, if you want to experience hell, listen to one of my sermons. Now, she was planning a trip to be here soon, but that's been canceled. So, we are going to get into the subject of hell as Jesus experienced it for us. But what that means is that because he did this, God is revealing and expressing the fullness of his grace. We experience grace all the time in our life. But here is the very fullness. You can't experience grace in any greater degree or measure than through the passage we're going to consider today. Would you turn with me to Matthew 27, and we'll read several verses in that passage. We'll begin at verse 33. In Matthew 27, beginning at verse 33, concerning the crucifixion of Christ. In verse 33, then, of Matthew 27, "And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. They put above his head the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers also who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult with him. Now from the sixth hour," which is noon, until "darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour," which is 3 o'clock. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?' And some of those who were standing by there when they heard it began saying, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' And immediately one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink. And the rest of them said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had died were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" We're going to concentrate today on verses 45 and 46, said to be the fourth word of Jesus from the cross when he cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" So let's just consider, first of all, the declaration he made, and on the back of the bullet you have an outline to follow. The declaration he made, he made a statement here. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he made this statement after 3 hours of darkness had fallen upon the land. Now, the timing of that darkness is significant because it's a miracle. Some people have tried to explain it away to say, well, it was just a normal eclipse that could happen, you know, has happened, but it's impossible because it was a full moon and there's never been an eclipse at the time of a full moon. So we're looking at a miracle here. It's from God. And at noon, it became like midnight, and it was an ominous time. But we learn about God that he can make darkness just as he wills. We read in Genesis the famous statement, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And he can say, let there be darkness, and there's darkness. And it's a startling change. But the light is going to come back. And the light came back, this unusual thing. And the symbolism of this darkness is the darkness of hell and the darkness of unbelief, that every person who is not a Christian living in unbelief is living in darkness, is stumbling around this earth living in a lie and living in darkness. And this darkness symbolizes that. Now, at the end of the 3 hours, Jesus calls out this statement that we read in verses 45 and 46 about being forsaken. An interesting thing here is that he uses a different language. This is said to be Aramaic. It is not Hebrew. It is not Greek. It's Aramaic. And when he said, Eli, Eli, some people thought he was referring to Elijah, because all of them did not use that language. But the call is to, my God, my God. Normally, Jesus had been referring to him as Father. My Father and your Father. And when you pray, say, our Father. But here he's saying, my God, my God. It's not a rebellious cry of why, but it's a cry, not, and it's not against God, but it's to God. Some of our whys, when we say to God, why, could be sort of a rebellious why, but not so here. It's just not against God, but to God. And then let's consider the agony he suffered. Why this cry? Why is he saying this? What is happening at this moment on the cross when he is about to give his life? What he is suffering here is the experience of hell. He is experiencing taking on the guilt of our sin. It is at that precise moment in history that the basis of our forgiveness is there, because he is experiencing the fullness of the wrath of God. Now, there is no human being on earth that can fathom the depths of this thing. It cannot be fully explained what that means to experience the fullness of the wrath of the justice of the Almighty Creator, or to actually experience what hell is like. But that is what is happening here to our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's experiencing that for us. And this is God's doing. We can say the Jews put him on the cross, the Romans put him on the cross, you and I put him on the cross because of our sin. But basically, it's God the Father putting his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And we read about that in Acts chapter 2 and 23. When Peter is preaching that first sermon after the resurrection on the day of Pentecost, he said, "You men of Israel, you have crucified the Son of God, but he is there by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." So it is God's cross. God put his Son on the cross, to say it reverently, to go to hell for you and for me. And although we can't explain it fully, if this doesn't grab your heart, and if this doesn't move your spirit, and if this doesn't do something to you this morning, knowing this truth, nothing else will. And so we need to pray this morning that the Holy Spirit will be visiting each of our hearts and minds and cause us to come to grips with the fullness of grace of what has been done for us. Jesus said more about hell than he said about heaven. And yet, we don't know a great deal about either. We know that it's physical torment because of the record that Jesus gave of a rich man who went to hell. And he's crying out for someone to come and give him some water for the tip of his tongue, because he said, "I am in torment in these flames." Jesus referred to hell several times as the lake of fire. Now, we don't know exactly if that is literal or if it is figurative speech, but you know, in the center of this earth, there is literal lake of fire. I remember one time on a newscast, I saw the results of the volcano. It was on an island in Hawaii. And streaming down from that mountain was a literal lake of fire. And I thought, well, surely we can take this literally because God can do that. But there is physical torment. Jesus experienced that at this moment. Worse than the physical torment is the emotional torment that will take place in hell forever. And he spoke of it as darkness, of being cast out into the darkness, where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But it's that emotional torment of desolation and separation from everything that is good and decent and pure and holy, and being separated from God. And Jesus has experienced that, the emotional thing. It's a spiritual element in the matter of being in hell, the guilt. Now, we experience guilt here on earth. And I don't know which is the worst emotional experience that we go through. Guilt has to be toward the top of the list. You'd think, as much as I hate to feel guilty, that I'd quit sinning, but somehow I don't. Fear has got to be way up there, but to experience guilt is an awful, agonizing time. Now, when unbelievers die, and they enter their eternal destiny of guilt and hell, they will carry that guilt for all eternity. And there will be no escape. And there will be no relief. And everything that is suffered here, all the fear, all the guilt, if people are addicted to drinking or to drugs, they take that craving forever into hell. So there is physical, emotional, mental and spiritual suffering. And that is what Jesus is calling out about. He is experiencing being made sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a verse that everyone should memorize, which says that he, that is God, made him, Christ, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, you and I can enter into this in part, but we can never enter into it like our Lord Jesus Christ did, because he is innocent. It's the innocent suffering for the guilty. Now, sometimes in our earthly experience, you and I are accused of doing something of which we are innocent, but never really like him, because he is perfectly innocent, and we are not perfectly innocent. We are guilty. I don't know what that would be like, and neither do you, but he is experiencing that. The other evening, I saw a part of a movie in which Tom Selleck was playing a role of a husband, and he was in his home and taking a shower, and two policemen broke in, and he had the hair dryer in his hand. The policeman had gotten the wrong address, but they broke in his home, and when he came walking out, they thought it was a gun, so they shot him. And he did not die. Now, the policemen were not willing and afraid to admit their error. So they framed him by putting the gun in his hand and by concocting the story that as they went in, he pulled a gun on them. That's why they fired on him. And the upshot is that through the trial, his attorney could not convince the jury of his innocence, and he went to prison. And the pathos and the heartache and the sorrow of that, of the innocent man suffering, trying to convince them that he's innocent, couldn't happen. And the horrifying experience of being in prison just tore your heart out. And so I was reminded of that and thinking of this. Jesus, the innocent, suffering for me, the guilty, going under the curse of the law and being identified with us. This is the supreme moment of suffering in all history. This is the worst. This is the moment that because Jesus Christ took the punishment for our sin, that the justice and holiness of our God is now free to forgive sinners like you and me. How do you explain this from the viewpoint of God the Father, with whom he is well pleased with his Son? The Father loves the Son supremely with real and true sincere love. How could he do this to his Son? His innocent Son, to send him to hell, to cause him to suffer this abandonment. How can he do this? How do we explain this at a human level? There is no illustration possible to really get into it. But there's one thing we could think about. It would be like parents taking a young child to the hospital. And in that hospital, that child is going to undergo suffering and possible surgeries and whatever. And to have to do that is some sense of what it meant for God the Father to do that for us. But he knew the joy that would come out of this, that with every suffering that he can bring good out of it. So there's no passage so difficult to explain, but we need to understand something about it, because this is the moment of our salvation. If Christ had not been willing to suffer like this, there would have been no hope for our salvation. If God the Father had not been willing to cause his Son to endure this suffering, there would be no salvation. So it's the declaration he made, the agony he suffered, and then the victory he won. Because in a moment, after he makes this cry to God, before long he is going to say, it is finished. And he yields up his life. He gives his life. The physical suffering did not take his life. They could not take his life from him. He gave it up. He voluntarily said, I give up my life. I lay down my life. And he died. But that's the victory. Now the victory is partially for himself. Because our Lord Jesus Christ left heaven's glory and came here into this sinful world and became a human being and experienced human life. And as he was here, he was persecuted. He was maligned. He was ridiculed. He was accused falsely. They spit on him. They kicked him. They beat him with their fists. They whipped him with the lashes. They put the nails in his feet. They put him on a cross and crucified him as a common criminal, and he went through that experience. Now, when he said, it is finished, he means that is over, that is ended. Our Lord Jesus Christ will never suffer again. And when he comes again, he's coming to rule and to reign as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Nobody will ever spit on him again. Nobody will ever kick him again or beat him. No one will ever get away with blaspheming his name. It is over. It is finished. His humiliation is ended, and he is now exalted forever. Praise the Lord. It is over for himself. But when he said, it is finished, he meant more of it for us. It is finished because our salvation is accomplished. Would you take a moment and turn to that passage, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and let's read that and look at it again. This tells about the victory he won for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is what happened to us and for us because of what he did. We have been delivered from wrath. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, that is God the Father, made him, our Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, had not sinned, he made him to be sin on our behalf. This is the Father's doing. God made him to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We who are guilty sinners have now been made righteous. That's the transaction. That's what's going on here. That's the victory. We live our Christian life on the strength of knowing what we have been made because of his suffering, the wrath of God for us. It is God's doing. It is God's grace. That's what he has done for us. We need to know about it, and we need to rely on it. And it's all of his grace. This is the fullness of God's grace in our behalf. This is what he did for us. Now, if you will, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 30 and 31 to know what more fully what has happened to us because of what Christ has done for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. In chapter 1, verse 30 of 1 Corinthians, we read, but by his doing, that is, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. As it is written, he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. So we have had a transaction from being taken from the pit to glory. And we have been guilty in sin, and now we've been made righteous. We have God's holiness. We have his redemption. And it's all a gift, all given to us because he was punished for us. Now, we have to think seriously about this, how we should respond to this. How do we respond to this kind of truth? What can happen to us? Well, if it's hitting home to our heart, and if the Lord is among us, dealing with our hearts, the first response is this: overwhelming gratitude. It's such a deep appreciation that it consumes our life. It's not something we just tack on at times, but it is something we live with. Lord, I thank you with all of my being for what you have done for me. And this is the evidence that I'm saved, that I have this gratitude that grips my heart. It also gives me the response of overwhelming love. Lord, because you loved me to do this for me, I love you. And we need to say this morning in our hearts to him, Lord God Almighty, I love you with all of my being. That is the only response that can come to a guilty sinner who has been set free. We also have a response of sincere loyalty to say, I serve no other. There shall be no other gods before you. I serve no idols. I give my allegiance to no one but my Lord God Almighty, with a sincere surrender of our life. And one other response that needs to be real in our life is our hatred for sin. It was because of my sin and because of your sin that he had to endure this agonizing experience, and it causes me to hate my sin. I don't keep from it fully, but I hate my sin. I hate to sin, and I'm thankful for that. You see, God's forgiveness is not just sentimental. He doesn't forgive people just on the basis of feeling sorry or having pity. He forgives on the basis of the fact that his justice has been satisfied. God compromises nothing by forgiving sinners now because the penalty has been paid. And you and I will never face the punishment of hell. And there is therefore now no condemnation that can ever come to us because of what Christ has done and because of what we read this morning in Matthew chapter 27. Now let me say this. I want to make a statement twice. The degree to which you appreciate his taking your place in him determines your devotion and service to him. The degree to which you appreciate his taking your place in him determines the measure of your devotion and service to him. If you think being a Christian can be something casual and off on the side of your life, it hasn't hit you yet. The reality of it is that this grabs your whole life, and the appreciation for that is the way we now live. Dear Lord, we pray that you'll go beyond our words this morning to accept our thanks to you for what you've done for us. and that through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we express gratitude and appreciation. Thank you for salvation through the blood of the cross. And we thank you, our Lord Jesus, that you were willing and that you voluntarily gave your life to this suffering. And we thank you, dear Holy Spirit, for coming to us and raising us from spiritual death and opening our spiritual eyes and giving our hearts understanding of the truth about our salvation, and for causing us to believe, and for causing us to be here this morning, to be in the hearing of your word. And we pray now that you'll apply it to each of our hearts according to your will and in your way. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.